In the Cornell household, they're called tutis. These squares of stitched and woven fabric were the delivery packaging for our children when we brought them home from the hospital. They accompany them to bed each night and keep them safe from the harms of sleeping at night. I know some houses they're called blankies or binkies. Some are called oh goodness, now it's leaving me. Kiki, there we go. But within these kind of tattered, well-worn pieces of fabric contain every ounce of meaning and significance that a child is able to bestow upon a piece of fabric. Now, one family that we know in town here has a daughter who's a little bit older than Annie. And if you didn't otherwise realize it, her blankie would be nothing more than a dirty dish rag. It had been pulled and prodded and washed and dried and dragged and loved and cried into and hugged and embraced. And now all that's left of it is this small little square of collected fabric or woven together. But don't you dare take it away from one of these children, because these are priceless. The author Philip Yancey has this quote. He says, "Some things are loved because they are beautiful. Other things are beautiful because they are loved." One of my favorite authors, John Ortberg, tells a story of his younger sister named Barbie. And Barbie had a little stuffed animal by the name of Pandy. And Pandy was not particularly attractive. By the time he was born and grew to understand and know Pandy, had had stuffing ripped out of her, had one arm missing, was, you know, if you've ever seen like Toy Story, the movie Toy Story, there's that scene of the misfit toys where some of them are, you know, reconfigured and patchworked together. I mean, sometimes misconfigured toys can be the stuff of like horror films. You know, you see like these crazy looking amalgamisms of stuffing and patches and buttons. But Pandy went everywhere with Barbie, and he tells this story about Pandy would sit next to her at dinner, and Pandy would go with her to school. Pandy would, when she could get away with it, Pandy would take baths with his sister. And one year, the family took a trip from their home in Rockford, Illinois, to Canada. And as they were journeying back to Illinois, they got to the Illinois border, and a moment of shriek, horror, terror filled the car as they realized that they had left Pandy at the hotel in Canada. And so they did the obvious thing. They turned the car around and drove all the way back to Canada. And John Ortberg says, "We were a dedicated family. We weren't a particularly bright family." This morning we are beginning a new series of messages that's going to lead us throughout these summer months. Some things are loved because they are beautiful. Other things are beautiful because they are loved. And in this summer series that we're going to be looking at passages from the New Testament, where the writers, Jesus and the gospel writers, as well as Peter, Paul, and John, the other New Testament writers, talk about what it means to blank one another, to love one another, to forgive one another, to encourage one another. Summertime is a great opportunity for backyard barbecues and ball games and neighborhood get-togethers. summer months, especially in Indiana or in colder climates up north here, you know, these months are so few and far between that we have to take advantage of every moment that we have to be outside and with one another. And so each week this summer, we're going to be looking at different texts from the New Testament where the writers talk about what it means to one another. And we're going to be looking at how we can one another more effectively. And so this morning, we're going to be looking at two short verses. It only says one in the bulletin this morning, but I'm going to read a little bit past where what we have. So it's such a short reading that I'm not going to ask you to stand up, but what I will ask you to do is pray with me as we prepare to hear God's word to us this morning. Let's pray. Loving God, you, Savior Jesus, you have shown us what living one another looks like. You have shown us the true definition, the true purpose and meaning of what it means to love one another, to love God and to love our neighbors. And so this morning, as we look at what this word love, which gets so many different uses and configurations in our culture and in our lives, pray, O Lord, that your Holy Spirit would open our minds to understand the true depths of your riches and goodness and your love for us, so that we might be shaped, that we might be molded in the image of the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ, our Lord, in whose name we pray together. Amen. From John 13, starting at verse 34. I give you a new commandment. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. And continuing, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Heaven and earth will pass away, but what we just read never will. Amen. I'm going to give you three statements, all of which are true. I love Basil's Euro Meat Pizza from Northfield, Minnesota. I love my wife, Amy. And I love God. It's interesting that in all three of these things, I'm communicating something, but the use of the word love in those statements has different weights given the different contexts in which it's used. Now, in our culture, we use this word love a lot. It gets thrown around for things like, you know, your favorite ball team or your favorite piece of music, your favorite dessert or your favorite restaurant or your favorite vacation spot. I love Pete's coffee. Which leads me to think that it's possible that maybe by its overuse or maybe by its misuse, that's this word sometimes has the possibility of having its meaning emptied from it. So as I mentioned a few weeks ago, I'm trying to go off notes and off script. So remember, there might be some pauses as I collect myself, so bear with me. But we also use this word love to describe the very relationships among our family and our spouses, these things that are the very most important to us. And so I think it's important for us, as we are being shaped and molded by what the scriptures say, for us to understand what this word love means in a biblical or a scriptural context, so that we don't throw it around sort of willy-nilly and say what we mean or don't say what we do mean. In the Greek language, the language that the New Testament was written in, there are different words that are used to communicate. And in this way, I think that the Greek language sometimes does a better job with language and communication than English does, because it puts a finer point on what it actually means. So when the Greek language, when the New Testament was written, there were a few different words that were used for the word love. And the first one that's often gets used is the word eros, love. It's the word that we use to get the English word erotic. And in the New Testament language, when this word eros was used, it was more than just a way of communicating human sexuality or sensuality. It didn't just mean that, but erotic or eros love meant any type of love that grew as a result of appreciating the beauty or the value in another thing. And so the more beautiful something was, the more valuable or precious something was, the more that love was expressed. The greater the beauty, the greater the love. And so in this respect, eros love is a consumptive love, that it's almost insatiable in that degree, because it is always pursuing the value of something else. Now, the other word that gets used in the New Testament in the word love is the word agape. And agape love is a little different. Agape love uses agape love is love that doesn't consume value, but creates value. The best expression of agape love in the New Testament, obviously, is Jesus' decision to offer himself as a living sacrifice for our lives on the cross of Calvary. And in the cross, Jesus makes a decision over our lives to give value, to give beauty, to give meaning. And so like these little rags that are our blankets, these little rag dolls that we assign so much beauty to, not because they are beautiful in and of themselves, but because of the love that we give them, Jesus offers us his love. He gives us agape. Later in John's Gospel, in chapter 15, the writer will say, Jesus says, "Greater love has no other than one. Greater love has no one than to lay one's life down for one's friend." Agape love doesn't appreciate value. It doesn't consume beauty. It creates beauty. It creates value. It creates meaning. In the way that a husband looks into the face of his wife at different times in their marriage, maybe towards the end, and sees in those dimming eyes the very person that he fell in love with so many years ago. Agape love creates value. I want to give you an example of what I mean by this. When Amy and I were in seminary, there was a friend of ours by the name of David Wright. And Dave was the most brilliant, eccentric, unique person I have ever met. Every day, David wore a piece of clothing that was purple, and so he became known around campus as Purple Dave. And in any conversation with Dave, I always felt like I was about three steps behind where he was. Like, he was way past, you know, you ever have a friend like this who's just, you know, they're so quick and they're so on top of it that, you know, you always feel like you're trying to catch up to them in a conversation. This was Dave. But in his eccentricity, he was also misunderstood. And one of the great things about Princeton Theological Seminary is not only being a great school that teaches students how to read Scripture and interpret Scripture and care about the Scriptures, but it was also a school that really placed a high value on caring for the marginalized, the outcast, the poor, you know, those that are powerless. And but while that is also a while that was a great quality of this school, it was also a it was also its greatest, one of its greatest downfalls. And what I mean by that is this: when Amy and I were outside of chapel one morning after a chapel service, we were talking with Dave. He left to go to his his next class, and as we were after he left, some of our other friends or some other classmates who cared very much about the marginalized, the outcast, the poor, and came up to us and said something that was really telling. They said, "I don't know how you can stand to be around that guy." You see, agape love never keeps its object, the thing for which it loves, at an arm's reach. You cannot agape love something in theory. You can't love it in an idea or an ideology or a system. Agape love is always right in front of you. One of my favorite professors there, Daryl Guder, used to say, "Do you want to know what the definition of neighbor is? The neighbor, your neighbor, is the one with whom you must do. It's the person who is standing right in front of you, who you have to literally sidestep to avoid." Jesus says the fullness of God's law is subsumed in this commandment: love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. Who is your neighbor? It is the person standing right in front of you. And you cannot agape love your neighbor at arm's reach. You can't keep that person at arm's length. Agape love is not a theory or an idea or an ideology. Cannot love one another abstractly. So how do we grow in agape love? How do we grow in what it means to be, what it means, what this this word means? I love the way that author and pastor Tim Keller puts it. Tim Keller says, if you want to learn what it means to agape love somebody, it's two words: wash feet. In the Thursday night discourses, in John 13, as we were, the small snippet of text that we looked at this morning was a part of a larger narrative from the Holy Thursday, the Maundy Thursday narrative, where Jesus was instituting his Last Supper, getting ready to go to the cross. And these verses that we read this morning are a part of this foot washing experience that he had with his disciples. Now, to wash feet, I want to break this down just really briefly. The first word, wash, it means that we take something and we see value in it and enough that we are going to cleanse it. We are going to clean it. We are going to remove the dirt and the filth and the grime from it and to restore it and to recapture some of the value that it has. So part of that that loving is not just tolerating. You know, Jesus, when they were gathered, Jesus didn't tolerate the dirty feet of his disciples. That was a part of the tradition, the custom of being together in community, was that purification. You know, I think sometimes in our culture we see tolerance as a supreme ideal, that we merely tolerate one another. But that Jesus didn't say, greater love has no other greater tolerance has no other that you would lay down your lives for yourself. You don't say, tolerate one another as the Lord has tolerated you. So that first word is to wash. There's a cleansing. There's a purification that happens because the thing is valuable and beautiful. The second word there is feet. And feet is a great metaphor for the rest of our lives. Really quickly, when Rick and I were putting together the Maundy Thursday service, which if you made it to the Maundy Thursday service, it was wonderful. We had such a great experience. And if you missed it, what we did was the choir led us in music, and in the midst of that service, we had what was we had a foot washing component, because that was what Jesus commanded his disciples to do on that Holy Thursday. And when I was talking with Session and with the other committees about this foot washing component being included in the Maundy Thursday service and them being a part of it, you should have seen the ways in which you all recoiled in horror as I talked about exposing your feet to the congregation in worship. But that feet are something that, you know, when they're really young, when our children are little, feet are the most beautiful and adorable things. We love to squeeze our kids' feet, but there's some threshold. I don't know if it's 5 or 6 or 7 years old, but at some point we start to get really uncomfortable with feet. And I think it's because our feet are somewhat of a metaphor for the rest of our lives. You know, we have comfortable shoes and we've got nicely paved roads, but imagine you lived in Jesus' day and you didn't have shoes, you wore sandals everywhere, and you didn't have roads, you had dirt paths, and so you would go, as you traveled around, your feet would just get caked with dirt and grime and just all sorts of things. And like I said, it's really a picture of the rest of our lives, that our feet collect all this junk, and we wear them openly. And yet Jesus, in that moment, takes off his outer robes, wraps a towel around his waist, kneels down, and tenderly places their feet in the basin and begins to wash and to cleanse and to purify. And there are those of you that know just exactly what this means. You know what this is like, because you have cared for an aging parent who, in their youth, clothed you, bathed you, sent you off to school, but now, in their age, they are not able to clothe and to bathe and to care for themselves. Or you've welcomed a child, a son or a daughter, who has reached the end of their rope out in the world. You've welcomed them back home and said, "You've always got a home here with us." Or you've held the hand of a spouse who'd received that terminal diagnosis and the end was at hand and there was nothing anyone could do. You understand that agape love, that wash feet kind of love. There's some love that, or there is, some things are loved because they are beautiful. Other things are beautiful because they are loved. Brothers and sisters, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ showed his agape love for you. Do you know that love? Do you believe it? Does it matter? How we one another is a reflection of how Christ loved us. And this is love, that the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved, but that God has loved us. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, let's pray. Lord, let that word, as it passes over our tongues, let it be filled with the full measure of its meaning and its beauty. Lord, let us not use it idly or without consideration as to what it truly means, because your love for us was the extent, the fullness of what you had to give, your very life. Lord, and so teach us, shape us, renew us as your people who are sent out of this place not simply to tolerate one another, but in our service, our cleansing, our humility, in our compassion, we are filled with the agape love and are the agape love of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Lord, let this be so in our lives today. Let it be so in our lives this week and always. For we pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.
You've been listening to a podcast from Wabash Presbyterian Church. For more sermons and resources, please visit us at wabashpresbyterian.com.